The Lord said that he would be a parakletos, one who would walk alongside of us, one who would talk alongside of us, one who would, in fact, take his place. And because a real friend is a friend in every area of life, it's good to start to count our blessings. On the board you've seen, I've set out no less than 7 very wonderful things that the Spirit of God constantly does for us. Now, we're going to quietly look at some of these tonight. Let's look first of all at one that we saw several weeks ago. It's the promise of Christ in chapter 14 of John that he would pray the Father, and as a result of his prayer to the Father, one would come to take his place, who would be this loving, understanding companion. You know, if you have one real friend, you're rich. Even if you had a dozen half friends, you're not as rich as someone who has a true friend, such as the Holy Spirit is. The Lord said he would abide with us forever. There's no possibility that he won't be with us. I remember once when my girl Helen was quite a small girl, and she couldn't understand how God could be there and not be visible. I don't know why, but I had the idea of putting her on one side of the door, and I assured her that I was on the other side of the door. And then, of course, for fully 5 minutes, I didn't scarcely breathe, because I wanted her to realize that I was there, although she couldn't hear me, although she couldn't see me. And then I suddenly opened the door and I said, you see, I was here all the time. And you know, if we only had eyes to see, God the Holy Spirit is here. He was with you at breakfast this morning. He was with you when you woke up this morning. He will be with you as you fall to sleep tonight. It would be lovely if our waking thoughts could be thoughts of gratitude to God for a friend like that. He will be with you always, come wind, come weather. You know, the trouble they've taken today to protect our distinguished overseas guests is rather remarkable. It would seem that Canberra is just about full of policemen on guard duty. You are safer than that man, because the Spirit of God himself stands guard for you. That's what the little preposition meta means. He stands guard for you. And he's not like the policeman. He's only got eyes on one side of his head. And even if he's up in a helicopter, he can only look one way at once. Praise God that the omniscient Spirit of God stands guard for you and stands guard for me. And then there's no trouble that we have, no joy that we have, that he doesn't share with us in a marvelous way. It's good to be able to look up into the face of the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit of God, I haven't got to hide this thing out. There's not another person I can tell about my worry, about my fear, about my weakness, about my pain, but I don't have to tell you because you already know, because you're omniscient. And so we have a friend. And not only that, when we need him to, he takes over. There are Meals on Wheels, I believe, that they will bring to the home of the elderly who can no longer be relied upon to turn the gas off when the saucepan started to get red hot. Well, it's wonderful that the Spirit of God serves us up meals three times a day, spiritual meals. We've got Meals on Wheels, and he brings us food all the time. He is in us. And so we have the first ministry, the ministry that we've summarized in the word protecting. Then the next ministry is spoken about in John chapter 16. And if you'll just turn quickly over there, you'll not be wearied, I'm sure, to be reminded yet again that when he comes, he makes us sensitive. We live in a world that is growing insensitive. We hear of dreadful droughts in the heart of India. I understand that the famine in Bangladesh is such that nobody, but nobody, scarcely has a decent meal any day. Do you know that 2/3 of the world's population goes to bed hungry? And we live with more than we need, and we forget how we need the Spirit of God to make us sensitive. The church is so ineffective these days to reach people who are trying everything to escape meaninglessness. Do you know what I would say is the besetting problem of our dying generation? It's meaninglessness. There's somehow or other utterly no meaning. And they tried everything on the menu to try and escape meaninglessness, or to put something in that promises to be meaningful and then finally turns out not to be. Oh, how we ought to thank God the Spirit that he can make life utterly meaningful, because he can put faith back in our hearts. He can challenge us, confront us with our unbelief, but he doesn't leave it there. It isn't, we are not sensitized to our unbelief simply that we may be filled with anguish, but in order that we may cry out, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. And then the world's righteousness is getting more shoddy every day. And albeit too often, we just tag along a little bit behind of righteousness, because there's one who's righteous, Jesus Christ, and we ought to be constantly measuring up our lives by him, who alone is acceptable in God's sight. And then, of course, judgments are made these days, all sorts of compromises. Why? Because Satan instigates them. and will be kept sensitive to the fact that the world's judgments are motivated and often owe their origin to the wily enemy, Satan. So thank God for his ministry of making us spiritually sensitive. But then he gives us life. And the moment we have spiritual life, then we are three-dimensional once more. Once I'm a child of God, I can start to say, Abba, the cry of a little baby. Abba, 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 Abba. You try it sometime when you're not embarrassed to do it. You'll find that there isn't anybody that can't make that sound. All you have to do is start blowing bubbles. Just open your mouth and shut it again. That's a baby's talk. But all to become articulate for Christ. I'm thrilled, brother, that there are those who are going out with you who are willing to share something of the need all around about to become articulate. That's a sign of growing up. The first thing that a baby says is Abba. But oh, when it can carry on a conversation, how glad our hearts are. And that, of course, is a sign of life. It starts as a baby, but it works on and on and on till we become soldiers for Jesus Christ. How near being a soldier am I? How near being a soldier are you? This is a very important question. Then the poor woman of Samaria who tried everything to bring satisfaction. The Lord said that there was satisfaction. It wasn't just a mirage. It isn't something that God has put in our hearts to mock us. You know, everybody's looking for a deep satisfaction, not something that passes. Even the woman of Samaria recognized this as her deepest heart need. And she said to Christ, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "But this water can't satisfy. The water that I give does, because it's a well of water that springs up into everlasting life." You know, we don't read too much about the marvelous feats of Isaac. He's badly overshadowed by his very brilliant father, Abraham. And he's badly overshadowed by his rather horrid son, Jacob. And Isaac sort of falls between these two great giants. But God said, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." And there are two things in the life of Isaac that are very wonderful. The fact that he didn't run away when his father took him to the top of Mount Moriah, and the fact that he unstopped the wells that the Philistines had blocked up. That's what he did. You remember he tried first of all to dig new wells. He dug one at Ezek. And that of course means contention. He dug another one at Sitnah. And that means enmity. And then he went back to the place where his father had digged, Beer Lahai Roy, the will of thou God seest me. And he took the stones out, and he took the sand out, and they had water in abundance once more. Oh, how I thank God that the Spirit keeps the wells of living water open. When I'm needing all sorts of diversions in order to make life interesting, I want to tell you something. The wells of living water are obviously not flowing freely. You know, it makes me very sad when young people come to me and they say, "Now, what's wrong with me doing this? What's wrong with me doing that? Why shouldn't I go to so-and-so?" I know what's wrong. They're not satisfied with the Lord. And I'll guarantee the real reason is because the well of living water that the Holy Spirit provides is blocked up with boulders and sand. The sand of neglect and the boulders that are the work of the enemy. Praise God that the water is there. He shall be in you a well of water. But it's satisfaction plus. Because there's an overflow as well. Now, in referring to the baptism of the Spirit, I want you to turn to the most important passage on this, which is to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, in this passage, he's speaking about the church. And he's speaking about the church as a body. Now, what's the difference between a body and a motor car? Well, what is the difference? It's very simple. You can take me apart, put my head on top of the piano, my feet over here where he's got his tape recorder, and my hands up the other end of the room, and if you're smart, you can stitch it all together again when you've had a look what's going on inside. But I want to tell you something. While you'll probably still have my house, you won't have me. I'll have long since departed to the better land. But when you take a motor car to pieces, you can put the cylinders over there, you can put the front wheels over there, you can put the bumper bar down there. And when you've done taking it to pieces, as long as you remember where they went, and have the patience to put them back again, it'll probably go better than it did before because you got some dirt off in the meantime. Why? Because a car is a conglomerate of bits. But a body is a unity of life. The thing that keeps a body one isn't its parts. They all contribute. The real thing is the life that activates that body. I had a very dear friend in the Air Force, and one day that dear man made a landing on our strip in New Britain. It was a funny old strip with a mound in the middle, and some of our wartime strips weren't that really all the best. And I remember seeing him career up this mound, and then for some reason I don't know, he veered off the metal strip, landed in the bush on the side, and the plane turned over. Three or four of us ran over and got him out of his harness and out of the plane before it caught fire. But he was dead. There wasn't a scratch on his body. We took his body back to camp. Somehow or other, although the body was complete, Ken wasn't there anymore. He had gone to be with the Lord because he happened to be one of the few fathers that we had who's a true believer. You see, and this is what the baptism of the Spirit is all about. The church isn't a whole bunch of bits. It isn't a motor car, not even a Rolls Royce. It is a body. And only the Holy Spirit can join the head to the body, and the arms to the body, and the legs to the body, and cause the heart to beat, and the lungs to inspire and expire, so that the whole of life throbs through that body. You see, your body has the capacity to renew itself. The food that the stomach takes in reaches right down to your toenails. It keeps your hair growing. It does every part good. The air that your lungs absorb from the air that you breathe into the innumerable minute passages is taken by the blood to every cell in the body. This is what keeps the brain alive. This is what makes the salivary glands function. This is what keeps the pituitary on the job and all the rest of us. And so it is that unless the Holy Spirit had done this marvelous miracle of taking all the spare parts and making your body out of it, you wouldn't have a church, you'd have a club. What's the difference between a football club and a church? A football club is a group of people who are interested in seeing a piece of skin with air in it sent from one end of the field to the other, with a few fellows racing after it and falling over and so on. It's amazing that this could interest so many people all at once, but it does. And then there's another game called golf, in which you take a solitary swipe at a poor little innocent ball, and it goes over the fence and far away. And I've tried. They call it slicing. That's all I ever managed to do. So I gave up golf. My friends, a golf course isn't a church. It's a group of people who are following a small round object with a great big chunk of iron. That's what golf is. But the church, it is something living. And the head of it, the mind of it is Christ. And the whole body expresses the personality of the head. Now that is the most fantastic miracle I know. And what is more, it doesn't cease. The Lord said that he would present the body to himself spotless, without wrinkle or blemish, and that one day the corporate church would be wedded to our blessed Lord, and we would know a fellowship that is even more wonderful and more intimate than the fellowship that we know now. And the ministry of the Spirit that takes individuals and fuses you into the body of Christ is the baptism. Now, there it is. One Spirit did it all, he says. What did he do? He brought us into one body. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew before or whether you're a Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or the slave's master. We've all been made to drink into one spirit, and so we become one body. Let me tell you something that to me is very interesting. When we were children, we used to be allowed to make gunpowder once a year. It was the 6th of August that marked the National Day of Independence in Bolivia, so Dad would lend me his mortar and pestle, and I had charcoal from Mum's fire. I had a pound of sulfur and a pound of saltpeter, and my brother and I would take turns at grinding. At first, it was very lumpy and chunky. After a while, it turned into a gray powder as fine as talcum. If you don't believe me, you should have seen our faces. They were nearly black. The only part that was still white was our teeth and our eyeballs. And we kept on and on because we knew that if you really ground that stuff fine, you can produce good gunpowder. But you know, as long as we kept grinding, it was still only saltpeter and sulfur and charcoal. And any chemist could tell you that it doesn't take any ability at all to get them apart again. All you need to do is soak the thing with water, and that will dissolve out all the saltpeter. And when you got that out, all you need to do is soak it in carbon tetrachloride, and that will get all the sulfur out. So you can dry the carbon tet out, and there's your sulfur. You dry the water out, and there's your saltpeter. And all you got left in your mortar now is the charcoal. But we didn't stop there. I used to say to my brother, "Rocky, we're ready to try it out now. You better go out of the kitchen." So I took a teaspoonful of the stuff, and I used to explain to him in a loud voice, "I have a little trail of black powder leading to the pile." And then I used to tell him, and by that time he'd come round the door and was nearly got his nose in my business. I said, "Look, go back, you'll get your head blown off." And he'd run out the door again while I got the tongs and got a live coal out of the fire. And then he knew that it was nearly the big moment. And so he'd go and he'd poke his face through the curtain in the doorway. I used to say to him, "Look, you'll blind yourself. You better pull that curtain right across. I'll tell you what's happening." But not he wanted to see too. Well, I used to tell him, "It's 2 inches away. 1 inch away." And I didn't need to tell him what was touching. There was a loud flash. There was, then he used to say, "Alan, are you there? Are you there? Are you there?" Because, you see, there was this tremendous great black cloud. I defy you to get back the salt, or the saltpeter, or the silver, or the charcoal. They were all gone, and there was something new in its place. Light and heat and power. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. There wasn't Peter anymore, and James and John all quarreling as to who was the greatest. They were part of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us of another ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll see there in verse 13 that it says, "You trusted in Christ when you heard the word of truth, and this resulted in the good news that you were saved. But after you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed. Now, what on earth do you use a seal for? The reason Paul chose to speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit with this vivid picture was because Ephesus was a harbor about 25 miles inland up the River Kystra. It was a very wealthy trading city, and some of the millionaires of those days could afford furniture that wasn't veneer, solid cedar. And those cedar trees had to be felled in the snowy region of the Lebanon Mountains. They were dragged over the mountains by bullocks. They were then put in the River Orontes. They were floated down to the coast. Then they were made into rafts. And a man would take his life in his hands, putting up an old sheet for a sail. And they'd set sail from the Orontes, and bless your heart, with only an oar for a rudder, they would take that across the choppy Mediterranean Sea and up the Kystra River and finally arrive in the port of Ephesus. By that time, those timbers were pretty valuable, and the fellow who had footed the bill wasn't about to let them be stolen overnight. But by the time they were there, they had started to grow barnacles. They didn't look very smart, but every one of them had deeply gouged into it the initials, the seal of the man to whom they belonged. And why did he do it? Because he meant to have them dragged out of the water in the harbor there that with all his green slime on it, and taken to the flitching mill, and they'd be cut into slabs of beautiful cedar wood. Then they would be planed and chiseled and polished and carved until they were a joy to the eye. And finally they'd be delivered to the magnificent homes of the wealthy who owned them. Now the Lord got me not out of the hills of Lebanon, but out of the very slime of my sin. He risked his life to get me from there. He's brought me right through life, and he's brought me right into the harbor, but that isn't where he means to leave me. I'm not going to be a waterlogged individual. I have the seal of the Spirit because he means me to be to the praise of his glory when he sets up his home in heaven. And that is true of every one of us. My beloved friends, you're so precious that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon you. And this is a sign that you belong to Christ. As Paul said, his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, that we belong to him. It's a sign of ownership. But a dead seal doesn't do anything towards the business other than to identify. But the living seal of the Holy Spirit starts to get the logs ready for the heavenly home, even while they're in the water. You know, there's a very beautiful word in the next verse, and this is what a living seal will do. Who is the earnest of our inheritance? Would you know what an earnest is? Lynn, would you know what an earnest is? I hope you do one day. Sometimes it's made of white gold, and it's got a beautiful solitaire on the top. Sometimes it's got a cluster, you know, five diamonds. because it's an engagement present. Now, we always think of engagement presents as a chunk of gold with some bottle glass on the top of one kind or another, pink or green or just plain white. And we say, isn't it beautiful? And so we should. But I tell you, no girl is about to accept an engagement gift as the only gift she's going to get. If she does, she's a nut. And if a fellow gives a girl an engagement present and that's the last, he's two nuts. Because it's a halfway house. And this is what the Holy Spirit is. He is the engagement present of my beloved Lord and Master until the day when I get married to him. And this is what he says. And while solitaire will only help to remind the girl who loves the fellow how much she loves him and how much he loves her because of its sheer beauty. When the gift is a person, he can talk to you about the beloved. He will take of the things of mine and reveal them unto you. He will glorify me. The more you look into the face of the Holy Spirit, the more you fall in love with Jesus Christ. The purpose of his gift is just that. I must close because of the lateness of the hour. But let me tell you something. Out in Bolivia, getting engaged is quite a serious and hard task. You see, you can't take a girl out. This makes a problem in itself. When I was at high school, I had to learn to sing. You wouldn't think so now. I had to learn to play the guitar. I'm all thumbs now. We had to learn to write poetry about the beauty of girls' eyebrows and you name it. And the exam was to go up on the moonlight night and stand underneath a big shady tree and for the girls to be out on the balcony with their beautiful mantillas on. And when your turn came, you'd step out into the moonlight, strum a few bars, and lift your heart in praise of that delightful ecstasy that was standing there in the moonlight. Well, most of us managed to get sufficient rapport with one or other of the other students to get them to please throw down the jardinia, not the jardinia. Because if you got a flower thrown down, you passed. If you got the flower pot, boy, you did it again. Well, that's all preliminary run. That's what you call the dry run. And then comes the real thing. And you see the only one, you know, and there she is seated up in the balcony. And so you go past and raise your hat. Thank God for a hat. What else could you use? And so you pass and go into this little shop down that way. And you pass again. And after you've made a little headway, you leave something on the front doorstep. And if the girl is nursing it the next afternoon, you say to yourself, why, I'm really making progress. And one of the most valued of all engagement gifts is the chihuahua. You know, the little doggies that have no hair. Because, you see, they're warm and they're like little hot water bottles. And you leave them on the front doorstep with a lovely little ribbon around its neck and a little letter attached. My heart is warmer towards you than this dear little doggie. If you love me, hold him to your heart. And then you go by the next day, and there's a little fella being nursed. You explode with joy, you see. Now, we use diamonds. But when the Lord wanted to give us the very best engagement present that he knew, he gave us no less than the third person of the Trinity. If he'd given us the gold on the Thousand Hills, it wouldn't have meant that much. If he'd have given us length of days, it wouldn't have meant that much. You can't think of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth that could begin to compare in value to the blessed Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to send him as my engagement present, and he'll be with you till the wedding day. And from there on out too. And so that to me is one of the most precious of all truths. He is the engagement present and is a constant reminder that we have a castle up in glory. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And it's there to the praise of his glory. And one day, the date of the wedding has already been set. I don't know that he does. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be like him. And I love him now because the Holy Spirit has been his wedding present in anticipation. He is the arabon, as the Greeks say. The engagement gift.